responsibility. All right, so welcome to 2025. Here we go. We are still in 2 Samuel. Now, you notice we took a break over the last couple weeks. That was on purpose. As we're doing through going through a book study, I come into the holidays and I still preach through the book study, and I just find a way to relate it to the holiday where we are celebrating. However, 2 Samuel 13 was not one of those. I postponed 2 Samuel 13 until this morning, and you're going to understand really quick why. It's an awful story. If you're familiar with 2 Samuel 13, we're talking about deep familial betrayal. We're talking about rape and incest. We're talking about murder, revenge. So if you're here for the first time, welcome to NC Church. we love to study whole books of the Bible, and so we just move through, and we don't avoid the tough stuff. We might put it off for Christmas. All right, and so, but welcome. We are in a study called the Books of Kingdoms. We studied 1 Samuel, and now we're in 2 Samuel, and we come today to a very difficult passage. And but I'll put this disclaimer: there are two valuable lessons in it that I think are going to encourage you. And so, can I encourage you with an awful story this morning? Would you allow me to encourage you with an awful story? God's word always has something to teach us, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how bad, we don't avoid the tough stuff. It always has something to teach us. And so we are going to take this whole chapter. I don't want to leave any over. I don't want to have leftovers next week. We're going to deal with all of chapter 13. I'm going to break it into two large chunks. So I'm going to read a large portion at two different points during the sermon today. But we're going to extract a couple of very important principles for us. And they're great reminders as we go into 2025. And so let's pray and bless God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, help us as we study your word to learn and to grow, to be better than we were this year, than we were in 24, God. I pray that you would, many of us came through a difficult year last year, but God, we know that you've already been to 2025. You know what's ahead of us. And so God, we trust you. We thank you. We know that your word arms us to face the struggles in the world. And so help us this morning as we learn together in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. All right, beginning in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Buckle up. Here we go. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. All right, pause. I want you to understand. Remember, David has made a lot of bad decisions. Okay, we understand this. We've been studying together. David's made a lot of bad choices. One of the bad choices was adding many wives to himself. Right? Because it's not God's design. God's design is one man, one woman. David was, he'd conquer land, he'd marry a woman. He had trouble with Nabal, and Nabal gets struck down by the Lord, and David marries his wife. And like, he's collecting wives. Not a good thing, not consistent with Scripture. And so that was a poor decision. And so what you have in David's life is you have like 7 or 8 families. 7 or 8 separate families under one roof. It's hard enough living with one family under one roof, isn't it? He's got like 8 families under one roof. He's got all these wives, and with these wives, different sets of children. And so we understand as we're reading this, the kind of the dynamic that's happening in the house. You have Absalom and Absalom's sister, and then you have Amnon, a stepbrother, by another wife, right? And so Amnon starts developing eyes for his stepsister, Tamar. So that's the dynamic going on here. It's messy. It's not what God had ordained or planned, but here we are. How many have noticed sometimes you end up in areas that God necessarily didn't intend for you, but God will use it. God will use it, but we suffer the consequences of our own poor decisions, our unwise decisions. And so that's where David finds himself. He made his bed, and now he's got to sleep in it. And he has all these wives, these different children, and now one of his sons is attracted to one of his daughters. All right? It says, but Amnon, in verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah. David's brother. All right, so here's another family member, Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, so nephew of David. And Jonadab was a crafty man. And he said to him, Jonadab is speaking to Amnon, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. Listen, right out of the gate, if somebody tells you to lie, that's bad advice. All right? Just right out of the gate. That one's free. That's not even one of the points. Just like bad advice. To tell you to lie, that's bad advice. All right? Will you not tell me? Amnon said, I love Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. Then when your father comes to see you, say, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may eat it and eat from her hand. And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. Remember that, parents? Kids ever pretend to be sick? Oh, it's weird. It always happens like from August to June. That's usually the window when they might pretend to be sick. Never during the Christmas holiday, though, right? Amnon is laying there pretending to be sick. And he calls the king. When the king came to him to see him, Amnon said to the king in verse 6, please let my sister Tamar make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. Then she took the pan and emptied it out before him. You know, Tamar was a good cook. When you don't just make one loaf of bread, you empty the pan. Right? She emptied the whole pan of cakes out for her brother. Amnon said to her in response to that, well, Amnon refused to eat, first of all. So she took the pan, in verse 9, emptied it out before him, and he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send everybody out from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food. Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. And when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, sister. She answered him, no, brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would become as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. He would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred. I want you to note that. Amnon hated her with very great hatred. Listen, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. All right, let's pause right there for a minute. Oh, in those days, awful, right? Awful. In those days, if a woman wasn't a virgin or a widow, she would be considered desolate. She would be cast aside. Right or wrong, whether you agree with that or not, right? It's not something we would consider to be a good thing, but it was just the culture in those days, right? And so if there was no purity there, either because she was a virgin or because she was a widow and her husband had passed away, she would be cast out. She'd be cast aside. It was a non-negotiable in those days. And so Tamar is saying, brother, what you've done to me is bad enough, sexually. What you have done to me is bad enough. But to send me away is even worse. Right? She's telling her half-brother that if you put me out now, I have nothing. I am desolate. No man is going to want me. I'll never marry. I'll never have children. I have nothing. If you put me out, it's worse than the rape. If you just discard me, it's worse. She's pleading with him, don't do this. As bizarre and strange and awful as this whole thing is, don't put me out on top of it. Amnon doesn't listen. He sends her away. And I want to emphasize what it says about his attitude toward her. Right? Remember, just a minute ago, we read that he was sick with love for his sister. Right? He was making himself ill because he was so in love with her. And now that he has taken advantage of her and violated her, it says that he hated her. He hated her more. His hatred for her was greater than the love that he had ever felt for her. Such a swing in his attitude toward her. And this is where I want to extract a principle for us. Church, the sin that we crave never satisfies. It's like an insatiable gnawing and hunger on the inside of us. The sin that we crave, right? Once you give in to that sin, you're not like, oh, I'm satisfied. That's not the way sin works. It's a rod on the inside of you. When you give in to what you crave, you only crave more. You will crave more absurdity, more sin, at greater extent. You're never satisfied. Sin never satisfies. And you see that in the example of Amnon here. He craves and he lusts after his sister. And once he has had what he wanted, he hates her to a greater extent than he ever loved her. Sin never satisfies. The things our flesh craves will never satisfy. It's a lie. It won't satisfy you. The things, as we come into 2025, the struggles we've had over 2024, it's time to start saying no to those things. Because if you haven't noticed, how many have ever asked forgiveness of the Lord for something? The 1,000th time. It's because it never satisfies. Like at some point, we have to stop making excuses for ourselves and say no to ourselves. Flesh, no. Father, help me in this moment to resist my flesh. Father, help me in this moment to resist temptation. At some point, we have to acknowledge that what we want in our flesh is not what God wants for us, and we have to say no. Can you say amen? I know it's not easy. I'm human too. But there should be some struggle against it. Right? There's a war always between the spirit and the flesh. We have to acknowledge that what the flesh wants is not what the spirit wants. So we should be people that walk according to the spirit and not according to the what? Flesh. The flesh, what the flesh lusts after desires will never satisfy. Whether that is sexually, whether that is monetarily, success, status, the thing that gnawing in your flesh that you think will make you happier will not make you happier. In fact, once you've achieved what you think you wanted, you might be an angrier, more miserable person than you were before you ever achieved it. Amnon hated her to a greater extent than he ever loved her. The tough thing is, at the end of the day, you keep giving into your flesh, you're going to make a mistake that will end up haunting you one day. I ask this all the time, how many have regrets? Raise your head if you have any regrets. No, yeah. Liar. The devil's a liar. Right, we all have regrets. Those regrets come from giving in to the lust of the flesh. Whether that was before the Lord or after the Lord in your life. Those regrets come as a result of us giving in to that side of us that does not honor God. Those mistakes, those consequences can haunt us our whole life. And we see this going on in David's family right now. David's sin is haunting him. Right? It's come around. God said, listen, Dave, I forgive you. You know, I'm not going to kill you. I've forgiven you your trespass, but you're going to struggle here. Your family's going to go through it as a result of your sin. And now we see it playing out in David's life as a father and in Amnon's life as his son. David's sin is pursuing him. Amnon's sin is pursuing him. And it's a vicious cycle. Let's keep going. Verse 17, he called the young man who served him and said, now remember where we are. He has violated his sister. She's pleading with him not to put her out, but he hates her. He's not just angry. He hates her, and he wants her out of his sight. So he calls the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. What a cruel thud when that door shut as she stood there and heard the bolt latch behind her, thinking, this is it, I'm done. I am desolate. My future is done. My future is over. Verse 19, it says, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. She didn't hide it. She didn't conceal it. She's like, all right, the world's going to know what happened to me. And she tore that robe that signaled royal virginity. She tore it. She put ash and dirt on her head. She covered her head as she went away crying aloud. Verse 20, it says, and her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. Now, I take issue with Absalom's advice here to his sister. He's like, he's your brother. Don't worry about it. That's what we see here. But in Absalom's actions, if you consider what Absalom's about to do, I interpret his advice to his sister like, he did what to you? Don't worry about it. Leave it to me. I got you. All right? And so Absalom's heart goes to a dark place, and we're going to see that in a moment. But it says, and we know this because of the culture, what happens to Tamar, it says, so Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. How sad. Verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. And so Absalom is concealing his hatred for Amnon. He's speaking, whenever he speaks to Amnon, he speaks in a neutral way, or he doesn't speak to him at all. He ignores him entirely because there is this hatred and this vengeance brewing in Absalom toward Amnon, and for good reason. For good reason, right? If we were in Absalom's shoes, there'd be some vengeance brewing in our hearts too. For what had happened to Tamar. So Absalom takes his sister in. He gives her a life, which, good on you, Absalom. Now, Absalom's not the greatest guy in the world. Later on, we're going to see his end. But he takes care of his sister here, and that's honorable. The king hears it. He's very angry. Just an awful story. But look at what happens in Absalom's life. He gets angry to a point of hatred, and this hatred is going to reach a boiling point. Look at verse 23. It says, after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor. Now, this is 2 years after the incident with Tamar and Amnon. 2 years Absalom has been brewing and stirring and planning his vengeance against Amnon, his brother. 2 years. Boy, that was a miserable 2 years for Absalom, wasn't it? He had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go. lest we be burdensome to you. Now, just to give you an understanding, this is not like Absalom says, come on, I got a lot of work to do. Oh, I got to shear all the sheep. Anybody, would you guys come help me? What would have happened here is they would have had sheep shearers. That's what he says. I have sheep shearers. And so servants would come and they would trim the sheep and shear the sheep while the royal couple, the upper crust guys would eat lamb, roasted lamb, and drink and be merry. And it was kind of a festive time of harvest as they would shear the sheep. And so Absalom is inviting his father and his brothers to come out to this event. David says, listen, we're not all going to come out there. We're going to be a burden to you. We're not going to do that. It says he pressed him. In verse 25, he pressed him. Absalom is pressing David. He pressed him, but he would not go but give him his blessing. So David said, no, I'm not coming, but I bless your harvest. I bless the sheep shearing. You know, just have a good time, Absalom. So Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, Amnon? Is why should he go with you? Now remember, David knows what Amnon did. He was very angry when he heard of the way he violated his daughter. Okay, so David's probably curious, like, that's an odd choice. Amnon, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So Absalom was successful. He pressed David to the point where he's like, all right, whatever. Amnon, all my sons, just go. Have a good time. I'm tired of talking about this. All right, that was basically David's response. Verse 28, it says, then Absalom commanded his servants. So they've gathered for the sheep shearing. And Absalom leans into his servants and he says, listen, guys, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, I want you to strike him down. I want you to kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you to do this? Right? This isn't on your head. This is on my head. I command you to do it. You can imagine the servants are going to be a little nervous with this. This is David's son, right? The king's son. One king's son is telling them to kill the other king's son. And so Absalom assures them, listen, I have commanded you to do this. So be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now, in the middle of such a troubling story, I find this quite amusing, this picture of all David's sons. You'd think that they would mount their steeds and ride off fervently towards the kingdom. But it says they all got on their donkeys. They all got on their mules, and it actually a donkey or the mule was something that royals would ride around on. It wasn't they weren't on top of a horse like a soldier. They were on a mule. It was actually a sign that they were somebody. Right? They're riding around on their mules. So all of David's sons mounted their mules, and they rode off. They fled, it says. In verse 30, while they were on the way, news came to David. Listen to what news comes to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. All of them? Struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. All right, so we know David's being lied to. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, where have we seen this guy before? This is the guy with all the clever advice, right, for Amnon. How to take advantage of your sister. This is what you should do, Amnon. That's Jonadab. What a snake in the grass. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not the Lord suppose. You can kind of hear his kind of snake-like attitude here. Let not the Lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Now, first of all, we know that King David received news that all his sons were dead, and somehow Jonadab has the truth. He carries it to the king. Do not suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. So Jonadab has been plugged into this thing the whole time. He's been a snake in the grass the whole time. He knew what Absalom's heart was towards Amnon. He instructed Amnon on how he should violate his sister. And now he's just there to give the king wise advice. That guy, he's that guy. In every good movie, there's that guy, right? That's Jonadab. For by the command of Absalom, where am I at? Yes. Now therefore, let not the Lord, the king, so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, just like I said. And as your servant said, so it has come about. Look at how wise I am. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. It really was a sorrowful time in David's house. And the king also and all his servants wept bitterly, very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and wept, or went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And so David mourns Amnon, and then he longs for his son Absalom. He really, in this situation, lost two sons because Absalom fled and was away for 3 years while Amnon, his son, was dead. And so what a mess. What a mess. So here in the story, we see the continuation. First of all, you see why I didn't talk about this at Christmas, right? All right. We see here the continuation of the consequence of David's sin. It's kind of just rolling forward. It's like a snowball downhill. It's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. We saw a few weeks ago how he lost his son, his first child, to Bathsheba. And now the consequence of his sin is growing. God pronounced judgment on him. He forgave him, but still David is living in the consequence of his sin. And remember, God said, listen, the sword is never going to depart from your house. There's always going to be this trouble among your kids, your daughters, and your wives. It's just not going to be, it's not going to be easy for you moving forward, David. But be strong. I'm with you. I love you. I've forgiven you. But you're still going to have to deal with the consequence. It's so important. Isn't that important for us to remember, church? Look, God forgives us, but he doesn't take your consequence. You still got to do it. Right? You still got to go through it. And we're going to see here in a moment that the failure that we have experienced is such, it can be such a gift both to us and to others. We're going to see that in a moment through the example of David's inaction rather than his action. But David is dealing with the consequence of this of his sin and now his son's sins. And so let's extract a couple lessons from all of this. A messy story, an awful story. There's some valuable things, valuable principles. We saw earlier, I highlighted earlier, the fact that the sin that you crave will not satisfy you. The sin that you crave will not satisfy you. And so when I say that, more than likely, something that you struggle with comes to mind. What does your flesh crave? What sin are you often tempted by? Let me say emphatically this morning, it will not satisfy you. It won't. Pastor, it's easier said than done to give up that thing. Well, you got to start by saying no. You got to start there. No, self, no. God, help us to say no to ourselves and yes to your sovereign will. We need the Lord's help to do that, don't we, church? Let me remind you, you have the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, living in you. You're not powerless. You're not powerful in yourself. But God has given you the strength to endure and to persevere and to resist by His Spirit who dwells in you. Lord, help us to listen to the Spirit more than we listen to the flesh. Can you say amen, church? Amen. It's a lesson we got to learn. Lesson we got to learn. All right, so there's this other point that I want to emphasize to you. It's kind of an implied lesson. We read David is angry when he hears about the violation of his daughter, right? We saw that in the beginning of the chapter, in the middle of the chapter, when Amnon takes advantage of Tamar and the news reaches David, and it says he's very angry. Now, what you never see in this text, we see he's angry, we see mourns the death of his son, he's very emotional, David's very emotional. His emotions are recorded in the text. What you don't see in the text is David ever confront his son about what he had done. You never see David go to Amnon and say, Amnon, what were you thinking? You never see David take fatherly advice and the lessons that he had learned and go to his son and confront his son. You never see David confront Absalom in this whole process. Surely David would have known the anger that was seething in Absalom's heart. Surely he would have known. But you never see him confront his sons about their sin. Think about that. David's daughter is violated by David's son. David never confronts his son about it. You're going, what? Right? Because you'd confront, right? I hope you would. There'd be some confrontation. Yet David never confronts his son. Now, there's a great deal of speculation as to why David never addresses the sin in his sons. Now, one of the most popular ideas out there, and it's one that I espouse this morning too, is that David likely still felt the weight of his own sin. Can you imagine the weight that David felt, the weight of his own sin and regret, the shame of what he had done? Right? He had done a lot, he had made a lot of mistakes, but just pick one, Bathsheba, he has an affair with a woman, then he has her husband killed on the front lines of battle. He's an honorable man, and he offs her husband so that he can hide what he had done. Awful. So likely he felt the weight of his own sin, and perhaps David felt unqualified to speak out against the sin in his sons. David's inaction paints a vivid picture of how regret can cripple and silence you. Yeah, we all acknowledge this morning that we have regrets in our lives. Those regrets can silence you. You see this in the life of David. Did he feel like a hypocrite? Oh, I can't say anything that would make me a hypocrite. We know David struggled with lust. We know David had a history of poor decision-making. And now he sees the same faults and failures in his son. Moms, dads, have you ever looked at your kids and gone, ooh, they got that from me? I do. I see it. And then there are times I'm like, oh, you got that from your mother. But far less. Far less. I mean that, yeah. Thanks, y'all. Maybe David looked at his son and thought, you know what? I can't speak to this because I did the same thing. I did something just as awful. Maybe David was afraid of hearing those words. You're just a hypocrite, Dad. You've got no right. Was David shamed into silence by that guilt? Are we shamed into silence by the guilt we have? This is the point I want to extract from David's apparent silence towards his sons this morning. Listen, you need to let the failures in your life speak. You need to let the failure in your life speak. Your failures can be a greater gift than your successes. Your failures can be a greater gift to others and to yourself than your successes. You see, if you allow past failure and regret to silence you, you waste the wisdom that God granted you as a result of that failure. You waste it. I want to know where you failed. And don't take this the wrong way. I don't want to make the same mistake. And so I would want that wisdom imparted to me. You are not disqualified because you failed. In fact, the fact that you failed gives you different insight than someone who's never experienced that failure. And that's valuable, church. Don't let the regret and the failure silence you. You see the effect that it had in the sons of David and his family. You never see him speak as a figure of authority and wisdom into the lives of his sons. You see countless scriptures and psalms written by David. You see all this wisdom written down, but you never see a fatherly interaction between David and his sons. This is unkidding. Like, even David's emotions are recorded in the text here. Surely, if he had confronted Amnon, you'd see it in the text. But he doesn't. Likely, he is shamed into silence by his own failure. Now, I want you to think about this, right? How shallow would our understanding in life be if only failureless people spoke into our lives? Right? Only those who have never failed, only those are the ones, that only they have the right to speak. Are you kidding me? Right? Those that have failed, they're unfit. No, they're not qualified. Oh, you failed in your marriage? Don't speak into my marriage. Are you kidding? Like, you give up all that wisdom. Oh, what mistakes did you make? Where did it go wrong? Even people that can't acknowledge their mistakes, I've seen this in marriages that crumble. Likely one or both can't see their own faults in the demise of the relationship. And so when you talk to someone who's experienced a divorce and they had nothing to do with it, that's a lesson in itself. That's a lesson in itself. Right, we have so much wisdom to impart to one another because of our failure. You don't have the right to speak because you've always gotten it right. You should speak because you've gotten it wrong. Failure is such a gift if you allow God to use it the right way. Think of how shallow our understanding would be. Listen, the Bible is full of lessons taught by failures. And we're reading the life of a failure right now in 2 Samuel. Look at all these people. They're messed up. Oh, I'm sorry. I only read the part of the Bible that no one was messed up in. Find it. That Jesus is the only one that wasn't messed up. And we get the Gospels and some red letter words from Jesus. All the other words, messed up people. God using messed up people. I mean, Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, right? He wrote letters to the church. Remember who Paul was. If anyone was unqualified to speak into the church, it was Paul, because he was burning them, he was stoning them, he was killing them. If anyone was disqualified, it would have been Paul. He was like the poster child for failure. And even after he was teaching, and even after he was looked at as a father of the church, even then he would say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this flesh and this failure is such a valuable resource if you will let it be. But often we are shamed into silence because of our failure. We don't feel like we have the right to speak. Oh, church, we should love each other enough to say, I made that mistake, don't make that mistake. I did that, don't do that. You did that? Oh yeah, I did that. Don't do that. The lessons you've learned, possibly at great cost to yourself. Right? Some of you have gone through divorce, 1, 2, 3. Some of you have spent some time in prison. Did some time. Some of you have gone through one or multiple bankruptcies. Like, I want to learn from you, right? Because I don't want a divorce, and I don't want to be bankrupt, and I don't want to go to jail. I mean, that's a short list of things I don't want for my life. Right? This is how we sow into each other this way. We learn through one another's failures. Now, I'm not encouraging you, don't go out and fail so you can teach somebody. That's not what I'm saying, right? But we all fail. Like me too. We all fail. How valuable it is to be able to pass on those lessons to one another. A couple things have to happen in order for us to use our failure as teaching tools. Number one, you got to own your failure. You got to own it. You failed, own it. And that's often one of the biggest hurdles. I never failed. Oh, yes, you did. But no, not me. It wasn't my fault. But look at that. But it wasn't me. No failure here. Like, okay, if you can't acknowledge the failure, you got other work to do. We have to own our failure. Just own it. We're all messed up, church. We can own the failure. And here's where God gets the glory in all this. Do you realize, what do you think is necessary to vocalize your failure to another person? What quality in you must be present in order for you to say, yeah, I really messed that up?
Humility.
That takes a lot of humility. Oh, we work so hard to keep it covered up, don't we? Oh, it's Sunday, got to put on my Christian face. All right, big smile. God is good, brother. It takes humility to acknowledge our failures to one another. It is the enemy that condemns us because of our past failure. It is the enemy who would shame you into silence. God uses those failures in your life to teach others. And listen, he amplifies his grace. He amplifies his grace by using broken failures to do his work. I'm so glad that God uses broken failures. Amen? That's why I can be used, because I'm a broken failure. Next week, we're going to just take the whole Sunday, and we're just going to go around the room and give everybody the opportunity to... Who wants to start airing your failures? Right? No, that's not what I'm talking about, first of all. Right? We're not going to do this like great communal confession, air it all out session. That's not what we're doing. But we all know somebody who is starting to make the same bad decisions that we have made. And what a kindness, certainly in the lives of your kids. What a kindness in the lives of your brothers and sisters when you say, listen, man, don't do this. I did this. Don't do this. And listen, when you start hearing people share their experience with you, don't get offended. Oh, you think I got the same problem? You think I'm as messed up as you are? Don't do that. Humility on both sides. See, it takes humility to speak, and it takes humility to listen. And aren't we all called to an attitude of humility? David never spoke up. We never see him speak up. Think of all the wisdom that he gained through failure over the years. We never see him pass it on in a personal way, an intimate way to his sons. Sad. He takes, and we'll see this as we move forward, he takes kind of a passive, detached approach to fathering his children. And it truly is sad. Maybe he thought, you know what? All that's happening is my fault anyway, so what's the point? What's the point is when we're living out the consequences of our poor decisions, we still want to honor God in the way we live out, we live our lives in the midst of those consequences. And so if my kids are struggling as a consequence of my sin, I should honor God by being a father who acknowledges his own failures and helps them not make the same mistakes. God is glorified. And our kids learn and they say, oh, wow, mom and dad dad's not perfect. Dad has learned lessons, mom and dad both. I don't have to have it all together all the time, but I can acknowledge my weakness and I can pass that on to others. What a valuable attitude to pass on. So, Lord, help us in this truly awful story. In 2 Samuel, help us to understand that sin will not satisfy, and the mistakes and failures of the past, the sin of the past, God can use it for his glory as we own it and we're willing to share it with others. Amen? Would you stand? Let's pray and be dismissed. Oh, thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, first of all, before I pray, can I have the elders come forward, our wives, if available, just make yourselves ready for prayer. The elders and the elders are down here, and their wives, every Sunday morning after second service, and they come down to pray with you. They want to pray with you. It's an honor for them to minister to you, and so take advantage of that. The practice of prayer, in particular prayer from the elders, is taught in Scripture, and so we believe in that here at NC Church, and take advantage. If you're struggling today, emotionally, physically, get prayer. If you don't know what's going on, you just find yourself in a melancholy, and you just want, you know, people to join with you and agree with you, do that. If you just need to talk to somebody, they're here to counsel. And so take advantage of that this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that your Bible, your word is full of failures. God, people who are just broken and messed up. And, Lord, while we are encouraged by seeing that you don't use perfect people, God, we are challenged by this failure in David, where he doesn't speak up. And for whatever reason, Father, whether it was guilt or shame or whatever reason, that he didn't speak from a place of wisdom and failure out of his past into the life of his sons. God, help us to be challenged by that. God, help us to own our failures and be willing to share the lessons that we've learned with others. And God, as we fail and learn and grow together as a body, we're built up into a holy temple of the Lord, a house for the Lord. And we just thank you for that, Father. How humbling it is, Lord, that you would dwell among wildly imperfect people. God, we never have to wear a facade, that we have it all together. And we've never done anything wrong. We never want to be that Pharisee. Help us, God, never to be that Pharisee who looks at a sinner and says, I think, oh, thank God I'm not like that guy. Father, you have saved us. You've poured out grace in our lives because we needed it. We are desperate for it. We thank you for your great love. Help us as we go out into the world this week. Help us to resist the flesh. Help us to resist temptation, God. Help us to speak. If it can help others, help us, Lord. Give us the strength. Help us to live lives that honor you every day that you give us, all for you, in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church.